Let us pray. Lord, who commanded Moses to strike the rock so that water might gush forth, strike the stone of our hearts so that tears may gush forth freely from us. Amen. O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. With these words, David is at his end, his grief too much for him. His own men disobeyed his orders and they killed his son, Absalom. And now he can't stop the tears from rushing down his face. The story of Absalom is a tale of tragedy. It's a tale of a young man whose life is completely derailed when his sister Tamar is raped by her half-brother, David's oldest son, Amnon. Like father, like son. Making matters worse, David responds to his son's act like he usually does. He ignores the depraved act. He does what it takes in order to save face. Instead of punishing Amnon, instead of comforting Tamar in her time of sorrow and anger and pain, David pretends like nothing has happened, dragging his children's sins into the spotlight. That will only taint David's reputation. For 2 years, Absalom waits for his father to do something, anything, on Tamar's behalf. And every day that David does nothing, Absalom's hatred grows not just towards Amnon, but towards his father as well. That's the thing with time and hate. When you are bitter, time doesn't heal wounds, does it? It causes them to fester. As Absalom's anger builds up, he resolves to take matters into his own hands. First, he will seek revenge upon Amnon, and then upon David. So Absalom decides to throw a sheep shearer's party. He gets Amnon drunk, and then he has his men kill his brother. Knowing that David is going to have to avenge Amnon's death, Absalom flees. But murdering his brother, that's only phase one. Next, Absalom decides to take from David the only thing that David cares about: his kingdom, his power, his dominion. Over the next 7 years, Absalom tirelessly works to steal the hearts of the people of Israel. In the process, we discover that Absalom is a lot like a younger version of David. For in all of Israel, we are told that Absalom is the most beloved for his handsome appearance. And like his father, Absalom uses his charm and his charisma to win over the people and organize a revolt against the man who's in power. He persuades any that he can to call him the new king of Hebron. And when he gathers up enough of David's enemies, when he gathers troops that can take down David, he heads to Jerusalem. David recognizes that his forces, they cannot stand against his sons. So David flees to the wilderness. And that's where our passage starts this morning. David flees, and Absalom's forces, they follow David into the wilderness for battle. David sends his troops out to fight. But before they go, David asks them to deal gently with Absalom for my sake. And we're told that everyone heard this command. David doesn't want another dead son. Despite everything that Absalom has done, David wants to protect his son's life. So he orders his men not to kill him. During battle, Absalom gets stuck in a tree. When Job, David's general, learns about Absalom's whereabouts, he ignores David's orders. Job does what a man of war is trained to do. He kills the enemy. He kills David's son. While caught in a tree, Joab stabs Absalom in the heart with 3 spears. Those spears might as well have pierced David's heart too. When a messenger brings news from the battlefront, all David can think about is his son. He doesn't care about victory. He doesn't really care about regaining his throne. His mind is on his son. David asks, "Is it well with Absalom?" The messenger responds, "May the enemies of my lord and all who rise up to do you harm be like that young man." That's not the news that David longs for. David's heart breaks, and he's overcome by a fog of sadness. All he can do is wander about weeping, oblivious of the world, forgetful of all those 20,000 of his troops who just lost their lives. All he can do is remember his son who is no more. "Oh, my son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." David has lost it. He's lost any sense of control. He can't function like a king. He can't pretend like everything is okay. He can't hide his loss of power from his people. David isn't an all-powerful king. His generals and his troops, they don't even listen to his orders. Even they are outside of his power. What kind of king doesn't have power over his own army? What kind of commander can't control those who are under his command? And what kind of warrior weeps over the death of an enemy in combat? Tears come like a flood and wash away David's claims of control. His kingly power disintegrates. He can no longer pretend that he is sovereign, that he has power over life. Power over life. That's basically the plot of David's story. It's a rag-to-riches story. From the humble life of a shepherd boy to the throne of Israel, David started out under the power of a father and 7 older brothers. He was the youngest, at the bottom of the pecking order. But soon he gets his chance to have power over others. He kills Goliath. To kill someone is power. Power over life. David decides to take away Goliath's life. And this is the beginning of David's induction into power. It's this longing for power that transforms David into Israel's greatest warrior. As a warrior, David has the power to decide when to take life away, to hold someone's life in your hands, to control whether they will have another chance to breathe. That's power. But David also has the power to decide when someone should live. There's that story where King Saul wanders about trying to find and kill David. Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself, and he stumbles into the cave where David and his troops are hiding. Instead of killing him, David sneaks up from behind Saul and he cuts off a part of his robe. When Saul and his troops start moving out of the cave, David calls out from that cave and waves a piece of Saul's robe. That's power. Power to let someone live when you could have killed them. Even before David takes the throne, David exercised sovereignty over the sovereign. And his power only life, that only grows when he becomes king. He takes whomever he wants from among the beautiful women to be his wives. And with these women, he has a bunch of children. That's power over fertility, power to create life. And he even refuses to let God's laws, God's limits on power, stand in his way. He sexually abuses Bathsheba and then murders Uriah. That's power over life. To take what you can't have and to kill in order to get what you want. And as we saw today, David even ignores his children's sins instead of pursuing justice. He thinks the rules don't apply to him. There's no limit to David's power over life, to his sovereignty. He doesn't even let God stand in his way. But what happens when David cries? What happens when the powerful mourn? What does it mean when the one who has claimed the power over life when the one who claims power over life breaks down and weeps? Only three times in Scripture do we find David crying. He cries when his beloved Jonathan is killed. He cries when he hears the news of Amnon's death. And finally, he cries when Absalom dies. David weeps when he's confronted with his own powerlessness. His tears expose the cracks that he has of his own power. David can't prevent these deaths. His power is not great enough for that. His love for them, his desire for them, that's not powerful enough. And all David can do is weep. It's a sign of weakness, a response to tragedy. It's what you can do only when you can't do anything else. Crying. Crying is a funny thing. It's not really something you can prepare for. A cry just happens. It washes over you. It happens often without your consent. Some force sneaks up upon you out of nowhere, and it just takes hold of you. Sometimes it starts in your throat, and your voice cracks. Sometimes it starts in your eyes, and your vision gets a little bit blurry. Sometimes it's just a quiver in your lip. Most of the time, you do gain some control, but it's only after the fact. Only after you notice that your eyes are starting to water, or your voice is cracking. Only then can you try to stop yourself. The reason we try to stop ourselves, we are told, is because it's embarrassing. It's a sign of not being in control, a sign of a loss of power over ourselves, of what happens to our own bodies, to our eyes or our voices or our lips. At Duke, one of my ethics professors, Dr. Hall, cried a lot. Almost every class, she broke down crying at least once or twice, if not more. I remember how awkward it was at first, sitting there with 100 of your classmates, listening to your teacher cry, watching her be so vulnerable in front of everyone as she poured out her soul, as she shared the parts of her that grieved so much. But Dr. Hall never seemed to care that she was crying. She didn't even try to stop herself. She just kept teaching right through those tears, her face completely wet, crying for however long her soul needed. Over the course of that semester, I came to realize that Dr. Hall's tears were a gift. As odd as it sounds, crying is her spiritual gift. God seems to have blessed Dr. Hall with a gift of tears. Somewhere along the way, Dr. Hall learned that every decision affects the well-being of others. Christian ethics just wasn't what she taught, it's what she lived. And during that semester, she shared very vulnerably, very delicately, all the ways she bravely struggled to enact Christian ethics. Deep in her soul, Dr. Hall recognized just how broken our world truly is. And her tears communicated to us her sensitivity, her anger, and her feelings of powerlessness over all the violence and all the injustice in our world. From her, I learned that often our most faithful response is simply to lament and to cry. For tears are an act of grace. For tears fill our bodies with compassion and empathy. They help us undo our quests for power and control. And they often give us the strength we need so that we can embody a radical faith which seeks to impose injustice and domination. The gift of tears. That's not how we're usually taught to think about crying, is it? Our society teaches us not to cry, especially not in public. Tears are something we're taught to avoid at all costs, because somehow tears communicate that we're weak, that we're infantile, that we're less than human. Tears are something which make others look down upon you, we are thought, which make others pity you. However, this is not what I learned from Dr. Hall. Nor is it how the desert teachers understood tears either. As we learn from Abba Poman this week, one who wishes to purify one's faults purifies them with tears. One who wishes to acquire the virtues acquires them with tears. Weeping is the way of the scriptures and the way that the Father has given us. When they say weep, truly, there is no other way than this. Tears are a gift which help us in our spiritual progression. Tears are what open us up to the possibility of God's life. Why? Because tears make room for us to see that we aren't in control, that we are powerless, that we do need God. A cry is a taste of our powerlessness. A moment of grace-filled weakness. It's a way for us to see that we aren't in possession of ourselves, that we don't really control our bodies, and that we don't have power over our lives or our world. And in this moment, in our tears, God enters into the shadow windowed so of our hearts and brings healing not only to our bodies but to our world as well. However, tears, they are also the wording of our desire. The greater our love, the greater the corresponding sense of our grief. Most often, it is the depth of our love that determines the intensity of our tears. If we aren't willing to allow our hearts to be broken, can we truly love? If we're afraid of tears, will we ever expose and share the brokenness and the vulnerability that lies deep within? To both these questions, the desert elders would answer, no. For tears are how we enter into the treasury of our hearts. Tears show us the things that we most care deeply about. Tears allow us to experience an inward homecoming so that we can come face to face with the longings and hopes which God has placed deeply within us. As Pope Francis once said, certain realities of life are only seen with eyes that have been cleansed with tears. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus famously proclaimed. If we're going to take Jesus seriously, that mourning opens us up to God. That mourning is integral to the life of faith. Then many of us will have to learn again how to weep. In this society which is constantly pushing us to lose our innate ability to grieve, we must gradually and painfully relearn how to cry. How to cry for one another. How to cry over the state of this world and how to cry over ourselves. For the ability to shed tears is an act of grace. It's what opens us up to the fragility of our own hearts. Sometimes that will mean allowing ourselves to cry when things are so good and beautiful and unexpectedly wonderful. This crying is about being overwhelmed with goodness. It's a way for us to be grateful, thankful for God's unceasing life, for God's sustaining grace. It's a way of opening up our bodies and our imaginations to God's beauty and love, which is changing our world. Other times, it's going to look like David's cry. Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. The crying that comes when we are at our end and we have no choice but face the fact that we do not have power over life, that life is out of our control, beyond us, that there's nothing we can do sometimes, is there, to ease our pain or bring about the reconciliation which we long for above all else. But this kind of cry is also how God's grace sneaks up upon us. In our story this morning, David's cry is an evidence of God's stirring of grace. Once David can see that he doesn't have power over life, then he might understand that life belongs to God. The life of Absalom, the life of his enemies, the life of Israel, and even his own life. Tears are the undoing of his power, of his self-preoccupation, of his indifference and the hardness of his heart. For the reason David's tears are a gift is because they open him up to the possibility of God's grace. As Paul teaches elsewhere, we know God in our weakness. And there's nothing deemed weaker than being overwhelmed with a cry, than tears pouring out of the depths of our soul. This is what it looks like for God to sneak up upon us. A cry, that is a moment of grace-filled weakness. Amen.
So if you would take the packet in your pew, and right on the front page is the one we will do, and I'm so thankful that we have professionals in music in this congregation that can help me do this, because this is not a trivial psalm. Well, I guess it's trivial to the professionals, but not to me.
I also assured him that there are a handful of us here that this weekend sang through this either once or twice at some point, so... If you were one of those people, ask you also to sing out.
So what we'll do is you'll notice that there are two verses that we sing before the refrain, and then we will sing the refrains following verses 2 and 3, and then we will conclude with the bridge, and I'd like to do the bridge 3 times, simply because the timing is difficult to get, but once you get the feel of it, and it's actually very pretty, so we'll do it that way.
I wonder if I've ever find my way. I wonder if my life could really change at all. All this earth, could all that is lost ever be found? Could a garden come up from the up from this old ground, out of chaos life is